Appreciating the presence of everyone on this beautiful Lord's Day in March. And it's good, of course, to have our visitors with us. And I want you to, if you can't move here, at least come back every now and then and see us.
I'm over moving
here. Yeah, that would be great. I want today to talk about authority. And the title of the lesson is Authority - Its History. I'm thinking in terms of tracing it in Scripture and seeing how it goes, seeing where it is. When you think about the word authority, you think about something like rightful rule. Who has the right to rule? Or in some cases, just who's ruling, and maybe not rightful, but they somehow or other, because of power, they also put themselves in a position of speaking authoritatively or writing, you know, as it were, with authority. You can also think in terms of regulation. We'll get into nature and how God has done that. And really, what you think of when you think of, let's call it the laws of nature. We would talk about regulatory principles that have been entrenched in nature itself, which is a fascinating thing to contemplate, because there you have things that are ruling in a regulatory sense, but they're not persons. They're principles. So we're going to give it two broad categories when we think about authority. We're going to think about it in terms of persons and rule, and principles and regulation. But now when I start tracing it, I want to begin in John 19, verses 10 and 11 at the trial of Jesus. That trial was referred to in our Bible class this morning when Jesus stood before Pilate. And when Jesus did not answer Pilate's questions like Pilate wanted him to do, he said, "Don't you know that I have," and the American Standard translates the word power, but then in the footnote it says authority. And it is. It's exousia. It's not dunamis. It's not force and energy and power in that sense. It's the word for authority. And what Pilate is saying or asking is, "Don't you understand that I have the authority to take your life or to release you?" And Jesus, with all the confidence of God, says, "You wouldn't have any authority if it were not given you from my Father in heaven. Therefore, he that has delivered me unto you is guilty of greater sin." There's another insight right there. That delegated authority, rightly placed authority, is legitimate. And even there he was talking about, you know, capital punishment. So somebody that turns me over to somebody who actually has the right to take my life, that's a lot more serious than somebody turning me over to somebody that does not have the right to take my life. That's a serious thing, brethren. A serious thing. So I use that passage as a launching place, because then, since Jesus said that, it makes us then go back to the source. Where's the first link when you began to think about rightful rule as it is? And of course, that's with God. And I would go to Isaiah 46. I love Isaiah 45 and 46. And in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, God says through Isaiah, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." That's a fascinating two verses right there, a passage. Fascinating passage. So when you think about authority, you think about inherent authority. Where does it all obtain? Where is it? Where is it ultimately and actually located? God. It is in God. It's an inherent quality or attribute, capacity, call it what you will, of God Himself. It's there by virtue of His infinity, having every bit of every attribute. It's His by eternality, having no beginning and no end, though He calls the things that are not as though they were, and He knows the end from the beginning, which a thing that we cannot do at all. He has authority by His goodness. I have long thought that somehow, some way, the clue to understanding eternality is tied up with the goodness of God. Now, it's not simply that, but it's got to entail that. There's a reason why evil cannot be eternal. And evil, of course, is always a comparative concept anyway. You have to compare it to good. You cannot have evil without good. Even in concept, in language, in thought, in idea, you have to have good first. And so somehow the eternality of God is wrapped up in the goodness of God, in the wisdom and the knowledge of God, in the exclusiveness of God. There is none else. In the power of God. How can you be God and not just exude power, force, energy, possibility? You know, Aristotle's unmoved mover. He's the ultimate source of possibility, as it were. He is. He is. And so there are certain things that He has inherently, or He couldn't be God. Now, of course, there's a while when there's nothing else but God. So it's not as though He's using His authority over something if there's nothing over which to display it. No. But it comes into play. It comes into play, and He'll utilize it. He will utilize it in various ways, as we shall see. And people on the earth that are trying to live their lives so partially, without being fully informed of necessary truths, miss out on so much. Ultimately, of course, they'll miss out on heaven, but you miss out in life in so many conceptual ways because you're not seeing things clearly, you're not putting things together, you just don't know. You're living ignorantly. And God doesn't want a man or a woman to live like that. He wants us to be informed, and He wants us to be knowledgeable of Himself and where all of us come from and all that we have come from. Job chapter 1, at the end of our chapter 1, said the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. There you have the rightful concept regarding the position of God and the rightful concept regarding His authority and of His power. And if He did give, and Job's not questioning that, all my kids, all my goods, my previous situation, God. Well, if He can give it, He's got the right to take any or all of it away whenever He wants to. Now, there are people that don't see it like that because they're ignorant. They don't know their source. They don't know where their little bitty puny amount of authority came from. They just don't get it. They could if they had a better heart, if they had a better will, John 7:17. They could see it. They could get it. Ultimate authority resides in the character of God Himself. Secondly, He uses it in creation. Now, what He did before the creation of this universe, we simply don't know. You know, how is He spending His eternal non-time? It's non-time. How's he doing? What is He doing? We don't know that. I know this. He's not bored. He's not dissatisfied. He's not in a quandary, you know. What is God supposed to do? Now, I saw my father in his Alzheimer's state. He asked me that question one day. Mac, what am I supposed to do? Sad, sad, sad. God's not like that. God always is satisfied and knowledgeable of what He has done, what He wants to do, what He will do, what He can do that He won't do, and everything else. So He used it in creation. And according to Scripture, He's got the right to create. He has the might to create. He has the insight with which to create. And that passage we just read in Isaiah 46, verses 10 and 11, He's got the delight. He says, I'm going to do according to my pleasure. Don't ever wonder, does God enjoy anything? Eternally. Infinitely. It is so. And the devil can't prevent it. I'm not big enough to stop it. The band of angels could not prohibit it. I will do according to my pleasure. I will do my pleasure. I'll do all my pleasure. Whatever I am delighted in. You know what? We all want Him to delight in us. We're all hoping this very day that I'm one of God's favorites. We might not say it like that, but we know what we mean. That we hope that since we're His children and we're trying to live right and be right and do right on this earth and we look forward to eternity, we hope that God is pleased, and we pray that. Help us to please Thee. Help us to be faithful. We want Thy favor. Please help us as children that are infinitely loved. He utilized His authority in creation. He invested dominion in man, Genesis 1:28. Now there's another link. When you get into the creation story, at the end of chapter 1 of Genesis, Moses said, God made the remark that man was to have dominion over the earth. He was to scatter out and have dominion. See, He's going to put him in a position of rightful authority. And even later on after the flood, as you know, He's going to increase His position by putting the fear of man in animals. And in Psalm 8, and it is reproduced in Hebrews 2, 7 and 8, the question comes up, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Yet thou hast put him over the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and everything that passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Psalm 8 is a praise for God because of the position that He has put man in. That's me. That's you. God be praised. Life is incredible. It is something to meditate on and think about and learn from and enjoy and be cautious with regard to. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. And then number three, let's do it like this. Along with the dominion that He gave man on the earth, He gave him a conscience. Why was it that Adam and Eve were hiding? in chapter 3 from God. What caused that? Nobody else is hiding. Nobody else had any reason to hide as such at that point. But there's Adam and Eve down there amidst the trees of the garden trying to hide from God because of guilt. And where did the guilt come from? And even though Moses had not mentioned it as an essential feature of image making, he did say at the end of chapter 1 that man was in his image, and as a part of that image, he had a conscience. And so you have self-approval or approbation. You have guilt. It's not guilt by association. It's guilt by initiation. It's guilt by my committing sin or doing something that I know or think is wrong. And so they're hiding over there. Where's authority? There's authority entrenched essentially in the conscience of the man and the woman. That's a form of authority. And so man is to submit to conscience. Over in the New Testament, you'll have some good words on that in Romans chapter 14, as well as other passages. So man's got this authority as a part of his being that has been imposed on him, given to him by God, whereby he can tie into the character content of right and wrong. Or as we say, good and evil. Good and evil. So man's not like a dog. He's higher than that. He's got dominion over these things. And so Romans 2 verses 14 and 15, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later, Paul will say, all of those people, Adam, all the Gentiles, they're going to be judged by their conscience. Romans 2, 14 and 15 so declares. That's the work of the law written in the heart of every Gentile, by which he will be judged. And Romans 5, 12 through 14, there had always been that conscience. There'd always been that moral law. There never had been a day in the life of a man where there was no authority on display. Never. Adam had a conscience. Eve had a conscience, as you and I do as well. And by that conscience, I have the right to do something. I have the legitimate authority by which I can do something. Secondly, I have the obligation to do something. That's what philosophers call oughtness. Every man's got a sense of oughtness. The Bible treats us like that's true. That's exactly the case. When I'm glad that philosophers got to where they discovered that about humanity. Every man's like that. He does what he thinks he ought to do. The Bible says, I ought to live like that. I should live like that. Even though there are problems that come in when conscience, you know, is wrongly informed about certain things and you start punishing the good and rewarding the evil, that becomes very problematical. And thirdly, with regard to conscience, there are things that I'm prohibited from doing. If there are things that I must do, there are things that I must not do. The opposite of these things over here. So I've got a right to do things. I've got an obligation to do things. I've got an obligation not to do some things by my conscience. Now that's all going to come down the pike in written word too. But first, as a matter of recognizing and tracing authority, it's history, it's in the conscience of a man and of a woman. Number four, it gets entrenched in nature. We call this natural law. I referred to it a moment ago. God here does something different because he sets up principles that are regulatory and they're constant, but they're not, of course they derive from himself as a person, but they are implanted in a system of non-persons. And early on, when in chapter 1 of Genesis, when Moses is talking about creation, he'll talk about the law of kinds. that the species began to bring forth after their kinds. Do you know that evolutionists have never found that to be false? They don't believe it's true, but they've never found it to be false. They've never found any evidence that it's false. They're hoping that one of these days there'll be something discovered somewhere that justifies their defiance of God and their atheism. But they won't find it, and you can't find it. In fact, they'd be hard-pressed to even define what a kind is. We come up against it even with hybrids. You know, we have hybrid plants and hybrid animals. And, you know, you can breed certain animals that we don't normally do because they're close enough. They're close enough in their kind that it'll work to a point. But then it stops. And God did all of that. But anyway, the law of kinds, Paul draws on that in Genesis chapter 6. And he says, in effect, not only was there a physical application of it and a plant application of it, there's also a spiritual application of it. That each one of us is going to reap what we sow. You don't sow one thing and reap another. You get the same kind. You're going to be judged by the law of kinds. You're living the law of kinds. Spiritually speaking, that's a tremendous thing. And that goes all the way back to the first kind of kinds, the law of kinds. Each species bringing forth after their kinds, as it were. All of these laws and these rules that you can read about in science, and maybe in junior high or high school you did, and you talk about liquids and solids and gases and all those kinds of things and all the principles that your teacher tried to get in your head, how this works and all that, inertia, gravity, those kinds of things, uniformity, continuity, all of this is habitat for man. You can talk about the details of it, and I'm glad there are people that want to study it. I'm not one of them. But I'm glad somebody wants to study it because I get the benefit of that study without having to go through the misery of it. So I'm glad they will do that because I do get the benefit of all of that. But God entrenched principles to regulate animals and plants and rivers and evaporation and all those kinds of things. We pray for rain. Why? Why? There are principles at work, but God is above the principles. And prayer works. That's one of God's spiritual laws. I need to pray. James 1. In fact, I must pray. And I must pray in faith. And James tells me that my prayer matters. He told me that. Nature never told me that. But an inspired writer did. The brother of the Lord did. He said, your prayer counts. Your prayer matters. So, and that's superior to any natural law. Sometimes even our brethren have gotten confused over some of these things and have decided, you know, it's not even right to pray for. In fact, the last 25 years, I'd say, out of Tennessee, West Tennessee, has come a tremendous amount from just a few people of defying the appropriate sphere of prayer. It got so bad, one of the men that was involved in all this stupidity said that you don't even need to pray for your preacher. His ready recollection, then all that you don't pray for that. So they have to be constantly amending and extending their list of things that have nothing to do with prayer. It's inappropriate to pray for. James says we could pray. Elijah prayed in a time of famine. Why can't we pray in a time of drought? Why can't we do that? Like passions with Elijah, his prayer counted. Well, yeah. Well, James says your prayer counts. And then we have brethren that come up and then they decide, well, this is off the list. Don't pray for that. Don't pray for that. Don't pray for that. And they try to curb God in and handcuff him, get his hands behind his back, where he can't answer any prayers. Because they think they're somehow protecting the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures. It's dumb. And one or two of the more informed preachers went this way because of their imbalance, because of their stupidity with regard to the proper definition of all-sufficiency. They allowed themselves to curb prayer and curb prayer and curb prayer because God's doing less and less out here and more here. And you remember when I debated Cherry Moffitt? He said God's providence does not go any farther or further than His Word does. Now, I'm putting it in my words. But he says where there is no Bible, there is no providence. That's just dumb, brethren. I'm not trying to be mean or mad at Jerry today. But that's an ungodly concept that God would limit His possible acts to what's already been written. You're cutting out God's power. You're cutting out His authority. And yet so many have gotten confused over some of these things. It is pitiful. Let's come to another point, number five. In tracing authority, God constituted it. He delegated it to the home, to government, and to the church. As you're tracing the history of authority back in the book of Genesis. Genesis 10, 8 through 10, you have the first name of a man who had a kingdom. A kingdom has a king. When you have a king, you've got a government. You've got a government, you've got some sort of a country of some sort. Nimrod was his name. He had the first kingdom that's recognized or identified by Moses in history. And then we have the home, Genesis 2, 18 through 25, an authority invested in a man and a woman in a home. And according to Ephesians 3, 8 in the New Testament, the church goes all the way back in the eternal mind of God. So the authority that's going to obtain in the gospel and in elders in a local congregation, that's all a part of the eternal purpose of God. So what's God going to do? He's going to delegate authority to the home and to the state and to the church. And they function in three different realms. That's what He did with authority. And it's still, of course, in place. Number six. Then you come to what we'll call the hierarchy of authority. God sets up levels of authority. By the way, back in Genesis 3, He told the woman, because of what you've done, your husband is going to be over you. Now, that's authority. Now, I know, boy, if some American women heard that today, they'd just howl or screech or something, a protest, tear up things. They would be so much more than aggravated. All of this is going on. By the way, did you see where this movie's about to come out of it? Oh, it's already come out. Snow White, wasn't it? And it's already way behind projected profits because they changed the girl into trying to be something that I guess a lot of Americans still don't want. I mentioned this the other day to you. When you got people that are innocently falling into a cultured shift in the way you want to look at little girls. Just like you want to take masculinity away from boys, you want to, you know, give them more drive to be more like boys in leadership. That's what your country has come to with all this woke stuff. That's part of it. And that's what this movie is evidently, according to the girl that played Snow White, trying to get and shine to show her, and she's going to be a leader. A leader of whom? Well, who do you think? Who would you think at this point in time in America? Well, at any rate, what the Bible has all the while said is still so. And what nature, you know, declares is still such. And when we try to fight against it because we either don't understand it or we don't want it to be so, we're in trouble. And there's a lot of that latter part here. But in Scripture, you've got the hierarchy. We know we've got 1 Corinthians 11:3, We've got the head of Christ is God. That's the Father. The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. He's not talking about marriage. So there you've got a hierarchy of authority. Now, I believe that. I believe that's the way it is, not the way that we just, that men have just decided we want it. And God knows there have been horrible cases where men have been horrible people and have abused authority and their wives and their children. And who wants to justify that? Not me. Not me. But I'm not going to destroy government because there's been some bad ones. We still need it. We still need it. And so you've got this hierarchy. Psalm 8 and verse 5, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man? And so he's got man over the all the non-persons. And so we've got man and woman. We've got man and angels. We've got angels and God. Hebrews 2:7. He at 1 Peter 3:7, of course, you know, Peter will talk to the Christian fathers about treating their wives right and dwelling with them. He says, you've got to dwell with them according to knowledge. Who wants to learn? Why have so many homes divided? Why has there been so much war domestically? I'm talking about the real situation. Sometimes it's because defiant women, but sometimes it's because of ignorant men. I mean ignorant. When I first got married, I can't tell you how ignorant I was. There are no words to properly describe my ignorance regarding women. I just thought they were just like men, just made differently, but they think like us. Now, I never said that to anybody, but I, just looking back on my stupid first moments in marriage, I kind of thought that's the way they felt. They felt like us. They're just made differently. Boy, was I wrong. Man, was I wrong. Did you ever hear that little song, you're talking to the wrong man? A father's talking to his son. He says, you're talking to the wrong man if you want to know what girls are all about. You're talking to the wrong man. I ain't got your mama figured out. And that's the way it is with a lot of us. But that's why we have to... Why does Peter say that? Dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Authority is not to be abused and to be cruelly used. Don't stay dumb. That would be good advice to every new husband. Don't stay dumb. Learn. Want to learn and realize that in the learning, you're seeking your own good. You remember what Paul said in Ephesians 5? He that loveth him want his wife loves himself. Why did he say it like that? He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Well, at any rate, you've got an authority. I mean, you've got a hierarchy. Number 7, right quickly, I'm out of time. I've got to get this done. Then God, he locates authority in Scripture, in writing, Old Testament and then later New Testament, and he incorporates moral law in the Scriptures. Now, you still got a conscience, but he puts moral law in the Old Testament and he puts it in the New Testament. Remember in Matthew 4, 1 through 11, when Jesus was being tempted, he said, it is written. Here's my answer. Here's my summary. Here's my conclusion. You're trying to get me to do what I know I shouldn't do. Here's what I say to you. It has been and it now still stands written. That's my authoritative answer to you, Satan. My authoritative answer to you. God located authority in Scripture. That's why we still preach from it. That's why we always go to it. For authoritative, conclusive, accurate information. I wouldn't trade anything if I couldn't get another copy of my Bible. My goodness, there's just nothing like it in all the earth. John 5:46, I referred to that passage this morning. Moses wrote of me. If you believe Moses, you'd believe me. Because he wrote of me. The end of Revelation John says, don't add anything to what's been written, or God's going to add to you the plagues that are written in here. Don't take away anything that has been written. He'll take away your part from the tree of life. It's not worth it. Don't do it. God put authority into writing. Number 8. It has always been usurped by the devil and his angels and his friends, or resisted. Matthew 25:41, you recall that hell was made for the devil and his angels. Wasn't made for the first human sinner. Now he's going to go there. But it was originally, because of history, the way things were, made for the devil and his followers. His followers. All of these principalities and powers, the world rulers of this darkness in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6 or Ephesians 1. All of these powers, these authorities, these usurped authorities, these usurped rights, and the force that is being used. God has overcome the devil, Hebrews 2. But do you know in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is going to rule until he has abolished all rule and authority and power. He's going to stay on his throne, ruling in the affairs of men until finally you get to a point where he's going to say, enough's enough. And he abolishes, just like in 2 Peter 3, the world is burned up. Well, what happens to all of this authority down here? And what about the abused authority, the usurped authority, the misguided power and force and energy? He will rule until he has abolished all rule and authority and power. You know, in heaven, nobody's going to be walking around saying, did you do what I told you to? First of all, you won't have anybody that would want to do that. But you don't have any enemies. And the devil's not there. His angels are not there. He's abolished all rule. That only worked for down here, for us, as it were. And then number 9, it has always been abused by men. 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the evil one. Authority has always been abused by men, by evil men. And number 10, authority is still fundamental in the fight of good and evil. According to Romans 13:1-7, if you're talking about government, government's ministers or God's servants, to reward the good and punish the evil. Authority is still necessary in the good fight of the faith. Hebrews 13:17. Obey them that have the rule over you. They watch in behalf of your souls. That's authority. It's necessary. The maintenance of congregations and the good fight of the faith. 1 Peter 5:1-2, the shepherds, the elders are supposed to tend the flock of God, exercising the oversight. That's authority. When I was a young boy, there was a fight in the Fort Worth area over that very concept. You try and tell me that elders have authority? Well, of course they do. But there were members of the church that resisted it. You see, you're still in the fight, and you'll always be in the fight to some degree. And in the home, parents are supposed to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Children, obey. That bespeaks authority. Ephesians 6:1-4. And even the individual, James 4. Draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. Resist the devil, He'll flee from you. I've got rightful authority. I've got abused authority. For the sake of my soul, I must submit to the authority of God. This has just been a little short trip, sort of a brief tracing of how God has used authority, what he's done with it, and where he's placed it, as it were, in a general sort of way. And we know these things. I'm not telling you things you don't know. It's been there, and it's in Scripture, but it's good to see it and to identify it and to trace it so that we can more properly appreciate it. May God help us to be the people submissive to his ultimate, loving, divine authority.